A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 19, 1990, in the series Trust in God, entitled Who Carries Us? The scripture reading is Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 13. The text for the sermon is Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We've been raising the question this summer as to what difference it makes if one trusts in God, acknowledging that there are many people who would acknowledge a belief in God if they were solicited in a Gallup poll, but I'm not really talking about that, just kind of an intellectual assent. Yes, there is some higher power, but I'm talking about the kind of trust in which one is able to rest one's heart to really stretch oneself out upon, to find a place to stand in the midst of the common lot of human experience with its ups and downs. What difference does it make to trust in God? And in these last three Sundays, we've been particularly focusing on the difference that makes in terms of the broader historical scene. We've been looking at some of those rich images of the Old Testament. 3 weeks ago, we went to the potter's house with Jeremiah. And there we watched the potter patiently molding the clay, making a vessel, only to find that it had a flaw, breaking it, reworking it, and making it again. Because the prophet was bringing to us that understanding of God as a God who is engaged with history, the Creator who continues to sustain, who stays with creation, who will not let it go, who will not write it off, and will not wipe it out, but who will bring judgment in the midst of the course of history, if need be, to break the flawed jar and to make it again, because the potter, as an image for God, is one who has something beautiful in mind that the potter will not let go until finally it is realized. And the context of that image was Judah, let's say, around 600 B.C., You didn't have to be a particularly astute student of history to see that there was looming on the horizon the Babylonian threat. But the prophet said to Judah, historical tides are not inevitable. History is not some kind of a machine that grinds on its way, regardless of the human subject. God is sovereign, the potter shaping the clay, but patiently shaping, reworking if necessary, not bulldozing through history, nor has God set history to tick its way off, regardless of whatever comes, come what may, will be what will be. No. In the potter's house, the prophet learned that God responds to the responsiveness of the clay, that we have response ability, and that God does take seriously the response of the human covenant partner. Jeremiah's call came under the images of uprooting, tearing down, breaking down, building, planting. The word of God came to Jeremiah and commissioned him a prophet to speak the word of God, and sometimes that word uprooted, and sometimes that word planted. But the uprooting and the tearing down was always in order to plant and to build, because the judgment within history, the history with which God identifies and with which God is engaged, is a history that according to God's purpose will through judgment, but because of a greater grace, finally come into the configuration, the design that is in the potter's mind. And so Jeremiah had to speak the word of God. And he said, turn. Deal with the injustice. Deal with what's wrong in society. Babylon is not an inevitability. Turn, and I will keep you in your land. But they didn't. And so last week we saw another poet, maybe Jeremiah, maybe another poet, a contemporary, who sat in the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. 587 BC now. Babylon has come, and Babylon has conquered, torn down the walls, fired the temple, and in this awful cry of anguish, the poet pours out his heart to a God who seems absent. And then in the midst of that darkness, all of that hurt, comes this beautiful expression of hope. Out of the hurt of history comes a sense of hope in God. God's steadfast love never ceases. God's mercy is not exhausted. God is not through with us. God's mercy is not exhausted. It is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In the smoldering ruins of a decimated Jerusalem, hope becomes the expression of the Word of God. But now we move from Jerusalem and its ruins to magnificent Babylon and move down 40 or 50 years. And there another prophet hears the word of God. He is in exile. He is an alien in a foreign land. He has known the torment and the anguish of being uprooted and moved out and of having hopes crushed and dreams shattered. But now having been a part of that scene for 4 or 5 decades, now he begins to sing of that same God who brought the word of judgment. That God who brought judgment in order to grace, who in the course of a history that eventuated in Judah being exiled to Babylon, now that same God comes to the prophet to give a word of return and salvation. The poet that we look at today has his writings contained in those chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah. We read chapter 46, but that little book, that section, begins with those familiar words, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. You have suffered for your sins. And then he calls the prophet to speak this word of salvation, and the prophet says, speak. What shall I speak? All human nature, all things human, transient, like the grass. The grass withers, passes away. All things human seem to end up in broken dreams and shattered visions. But the word comes back. It says, no, true, the grass withers, the flower fades. All things human are transient and passing and unstable. But the word of the Lord abides forever. Now get up into the mountain. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And there follows in those chapters these exultant poems of salvation and liberation. And that book concludes in chapter 55 where we hear the poets sing of God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The God who is beyond us. The God who loves us and keeps us accountable in all the world. This God. And the prophet says, as the rain comes down from heaven and returns not thither, but accomplishes its purpose, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is the word that proceeds from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish my purpose. This God who comes to this poet is a God whose word is electric and electrifying and in exile. With Babylon still in its magnificence, with Nebuchadnezzar still in power, with business as usual, this poet, this exiled Hebrew poet, begins to sing of visions of salvation and redemption and restoration and return and glory and wonder and ultimate salvation. And in the midst of his poems, there is this passage that makes for the morning lesson, the 46th chapter of Isaiah. It's so interesting because Babylon still seemed to be number one. And yet, eastward on the horizon, there was a king named Cyrus and a Persian empire that was gaining the ascendancy. And here sits this poet in exile in the Babylonian Hilton, and he hears the word of the Lord. The radio was on, and he heard a news flash. Tom Brokaw reporting on location from the eastern perimeter of the Babylonian Empire. The reports were that there had been a movement of troops. Flat cars loaded with tanks were making their way to the Babylonian border. There were stealth bombers being built up in an airfield just beyond the Babylonian periphery. And the march of troops could be heard assembling on the border. Well, this exiled Hebrew poet, sitting in his room in the Babylonian Hilton, looked out the window, and he saw panic down on the streets. And what he saw, he records in chapter 46. The super gods of Babylon were Bel and Nebo, and they were symbolized in statuary, huge statues with many jewels that sat in the temple in Babylon. And what the Hebrew prophet saw made him laugh, because these Hebrew gods had held Judah in their grip, and even the people of Judah had begun to think that maybe these were really something, these gods. And now suddenly he looks down on the street, and he sees these statues being hoisted on carts pulled by beasts of burden. And he sees these statues being dragged out of the temple. The people can hardly bear this weight, but they hoist it up on these carts in order to hustle their gods out of town. And suddenly the Hebrew prophet begins to laugh. He has himself a belly laugh in the Babylonian Hilton when there's fear struck into the hearts of the Babylonian citizens because of the state of emergency into which they are plunging. And he laughs because suddenly it becomes so clear to him. These intimidating gods of Babylon were no gods at all. He begins to remember the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and the Exodus, the God of David. He begins to remember this God, and the word of this God comes to him, and this God suddenly comes clear in his mind as he as he watches the Babylonians scramble to carry their gods out of town. And he realizes their gods are no gods. They're simply monkeys on their back. Their religion is a monkey on their back. There's no relief there. There's no comfort there. There's no strength there. What seemed as though the sway of these gods was nothing at all, it was really a part of a larger plan of the only God. The conclusion of the chapter speaks so strongly of, I am God and there is no other. I have a plan and I will bring it into effect. But in the meantime, the imagery he uses of this God in contrast to the idols of Babylon is one of the rich passages to convey the sense of who this God is whom we worship. Listen to me, house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. A load on me from your birth, carried by me from the womb. Till you grow old, I am he, and when white hairs come, I will carry you still. I have made you, and I will bear the burden. I will carry you. I will save you. Down on the streets in Babylon, they're scurrying the gods out of town. The prophet says they've loaded them on beasts of cattle, a burden for the weary creatures. They stoop and they crouch, not for them to bring the burden to safety. The gods themselves go into captivity. But the God of Israel, the God of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the biblical God, is a God who says, you don't have to carry me. I carry you. You don't have to worry about me. I'll worry about you. This is the God who carries us. And in the midst of the present international crisis, once again, it's never easy to be able to identify and say, God is here or God did that. I think that's presumptuous, and most generally it's probably wrong. But the thing that we can sense from the whole of the biblical revelation is that what God is about in the world is moving the world toward shalom. And if it takes God's tearing down and uprooting to do it, God will do it. And if that involves God's people will be torn down and uprooted. You see, God is not partial. God calls some people out from the rest on behalf of the rest. But it's not as though Israel or Judah could say, as they always said, God is my special little God. That's what the Babylonians thought. And they thought they could take those idols and they could trundle their gods out of town. God says, ridiculous. God is not partial. God is about one thing in the world, and that is to move history toward shalom, toward a kind of peace and harmony between God and nature, God and people, people and people, people and creation. And God will be involved where that process is being furthered. And where that process is being hindered, God will be against. God is engaged with what goes on in history. God didn't wind up the world and send it spinning on its way and dust his hands of it. God is not trapped within history so that history is kind of the coming evolution of God. God is engaged with, over against, beyond, transcendent, but involved. And God, like a potter, has something in mind. And God won't quit until that purpose is realized. When? I don't know. How? I don't know. I know sometimes by judgment. Judgment is real. God will not allow injustice, unrighteousness, whether it be in individuals or whether it be in nations. You take the Middle East right now, it's a mess. I mean, we may be able, through sheer military might, yet to forestall world conflagration, and yet seldom is there such a military buildup without it eventuating in war. But maybe military might be able to secure oil for the whole world. Maybe we can get away with this. But there'll be no solution until there's a deeper dealing with the injustices, the ancient feuds, land grabbing, wars, invasions. God says to the Israeli, I demand justice and mercy. God says to the Muslim, I demand justice and mercy. God says to the Christian, I demand justice and mercy. God is not our pet. God is impartial. God will have the world be right. And where it is wrong, there will be hell to pay. There will be judgment. There will be breaking. And while we cannot say, God was with that tank convoy or with that warship, we can say that God is so engaged that what is going on will be furthered by God to the extent that injustice is rooted out and that right is done for all people, regardless of the national flag that flies over their legion or their column or their capital. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, three world religions that claim to be rooted in history, in contrast to the Eastern religions that try to snap us out of history. The God of Israel, the God of Islam, the God of Christianity is a God that gets God's hands dirty in history, gets involved in history, always in order to effect more equal justice, fairness, because finally the goal is shalom. And so we might be able at this point, militarily, to avert a crisis. God, help us to do so. But let's not kid ourselves that we have then solved that canker sore on the body politic of the world. It will not go away. It will fester. Wherever there is injustice, there will be anger. There will finally be revolt. There will be warfare, violence, terror. And no amount of rhetoric, religious or political, will mean anything in the face of the God of Israel and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, do justice, love righteousness, and walk humbly with me. Now, this God is a God who carries us. And in the midst of judgment, there is grace. And we can trust that grace. And while we've been talking on an international scale, let me bring it down to where you live. Because finally, that's the thing, I guess, that really matters. God carries you. Listen, five times over, the I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. Religion's not to be a load, but a lift. Our God has been revealed through Jesus Christ, as well as in Israel's history, as the God who says, I will carry. There's a beautiful contemporary love song which says very nicely what the claim of our text is this morning. You are the wind beneath my wings. God lifts. God carries. You've probably seen a postcard or a plaque on a wall somewhere with that little writing, footprints in the sand. The man who comes into the presence of God and surveys his whole life, and he sees, like footprints along the beach, two pairs of sandal tracks. And he says, what are the two pairs? And God says, that's when I walked with you. But then there were those critical moments of terrible disaster when he felt abandoned, and he said to God, somewhat irritated, look, in my darkest hour there's only one set of footprints. No wonder I felt abandoned. Where were you? To which the Lord replies, in your darkest hour there's only one set of footprints. Because when it was really tough, I carried you. And that's the difference it makes to trust in God, to rest one's heart. Thanks be to God.